Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and we have a rather lengthy reading this morning, but it all hangs together, so we want to read from chapter 3, verse 1, down to the end of chapter 4, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, down to chapter 4, verse 13. Beginning in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, let us hear the word of God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if we indeed we hold our confidence, our original confidence, firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning by the power of his Spirit. Well, last week we looked at chapter 3, verse 1, down to about the middle of chapter 6. And today we pick up again in the middle of verse 6, chapter 3. And we're going to look at the rest of chapter 3 today. But I would first like to draw your attention to those words in the middle of verse 6 in chapter 3, where the writer says this, "We are His house." Do you see those words there in the text? We are His house. Those are tremendous words of comfort. And I would draw your attention to them because they really sum up everything that he has said in the previous chapter about the work of Christ. And then he makes it very personal. He says, "We are His house." And it really shows us that this is what Christ has done. Those people for whom Christ came, the many sons that he brought to glory, the offspring of Abraham, the people for whom Christ made propitiation for their sins, the brothers of Christ. Those people, the writer says, are us. We are His house. We belong to Him. We belong to the one who's greater than Moses, the one who is the whole fulfillment of Moses. Moses, of course, was faithful in the house of God as a servant, but Christ was faithful as a son and an heir. And He is the one, as the writer says, who is the builder of the house. He is the King of the kingdom. And we belong to Him. We belong to His house, to this one household of God, this one household of faith, this one people, one flock, one holy nation of God's kingdom. And the very King of that kingdom, the writer says, is our Redeemer and our brother. And all of that is summed up in these words. We are His house. We hear those words and our hearts soar. And then we read the very next word, and our hearts stop soaring. Look at the next word there. If. If. If is a word that says that everything that has just been said is conditional. Yes, this is true. If. If. We read that and our hearts are cautioned. We read that and maybe even for some of us, our hearts are alarmed, and they should be. Because the writer is giving us a warning. In fact, this whole section, this lengthy section of Hebrews that I've just read, is the second of six warnings that the writer to the Hebrews makes throughout his book. And it's a serious warning. You remember he gave that first warning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where he warned his readers to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. A very serious warning. And now we have this rather lengthy warning running through most of chapters 3 and 4. And you notice what he does. He quotes Psalm 95 several times, actually. And he applies it to these Christians. He brings out these concepts that the Psalm uses of heart, today, rest, unbelief, all these other words. And he applies them to the New Covenant Christian. And today we want to look at this warning. We want to look at the first half, at least. Chapter 3, in the middle of verse 6, down to verse 19. Lord willing, we'll look at the second half of the warning next week in chapter 4. But we want to look at this and meditate it on this morning. This warning not to fall away from the living God. Not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We want to meditate on it this morning and we want to ask three questions. First, what does it mean to fall away from the living God? Secondly, why should the Christian be concerned about this? And third, how can we prevent this? So in the first place, what does it mean to fall away from the living God? Well, notice the strong warning there in verse 12. You have your Bibles open. You want to look at verse 12. You want to look at the text because you need to hear God's words. And notice what it says. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Now we read that and we say, what is he talking about? What does it mean to fall away from the living God? Is that even possible? And as Reformed people, we probably read that and we think, now wait a minute, what is this? Did some Arminian verse somehow slip into the Bible? What is this? Well, of course a Christian can't fall away from the living God. Salvation doesn't depend upon ourselves. It's all of God from beginning to end. And really, we'd be right in responding that way in the sense that that is exactly what the Scriptures teach us. It's Christ who laid down His life for His sheep and gives them eternal life. It's the Holy Spirit who continues to preserve Christ's sheep till the very end. Salvation is all of grace, all of God. But then what does the writer mean by warning these Christians in this way? Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Well, to answer that question, you see, we must go back to verse 7. And notice there the quote from Psalm 95 and the way in which he applies it to these Christians. Now, Psalm 95 should be a rather familiar psalm to most of us. We hear it quite frequently read in the call to worship, as it was this morning, because that's exactly what it is. It's a call to God's people to worship the Lord. But it's also a call for God's people not to harden their hearts as some of the Israelites did in the wilderness. Perhaps you heard that psalm read this morning and you thought, well, I really like the first 7 verses of that psalm. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Those are beautiful words. Those are wonderful words calling God's people to worship Him. And maybe you heard that psalm this morning read and you thought, well, I really like those words. But I'm not so sure about the end there. That doesn't seem to make much sense. It's almost as if he went sideways and he's attached a different psalm into the psalm. And you thought, well, maybe that's just something that applied to the Old Covenant people, just to the nation of Israel. But we ought to notice that that's the very section that the writer to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, picks up on and applies to New Covenant believers. We have a New Testament commentary on Psalm 95 open in our laps by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says. He says, therefore, the Holy Spirit says. And then he quotes that last part of Psalm 95. Now, what was the psalmist originally talking about? Well, in the original Hebrew, Psalm 95 makes reference to Meribah, that place where Israel complained against the Lord because there was no water. They complained against the Lord and they said, oh, it would have been better for us if we had died back in Egypt. You know, this journey to Canaan, it didn't get us very far. It didn't get us anywhere, really. We're still in this evil and miserable desert without food or water. We had those things back in Egypt. You know, we would have been better off just being back there. And what they did was they hardened their hearts against the Lord. They didn't believe His Word. And as a result, the Lord rejected them. And you may have noticed that this quote from Psalm 95 in Hebrews chapter 3, it doesn't use those place names of Meribah and Massa as we heard in the call to worship this morning. Well, that's because the writer to the Hebrews, he is quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that used some more really general terms in the translation of those Hebrew place names. But you see, the point remains the same. The point remains the same. God rejected those Israelites that heard His voice but hardened their hearts. He rejected those Israelites that heard His voice but did not believe. He rejected them and He swore in His wrath that they would not enter His rest. And then also to understand this, you note there in verses 16 through 19 in chapter 3 that the writer especially has in his mind that incident that occurred at Kadesh that is recorded for us in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Now, you remember what happened. Boys and girls, you remember what happened. You might hear the name Kadesh and think, I don't remember what happened at Kadesh, but you probably remember this story. It was when Israel was on the very brink of entering into Canaan. They had gone straight up and they were ready to go into the promised land. And the Lord told Moses, okay, you gather together some spies and you send them into the land so that they can go see what it looks like. And for 40 days, all of these spies went and they saw a beautiful land, a lush land, a fruitful land that was just abundant and flowing with milk and honey and pomegranates and grapes. And they brought back that huge cluster of grapes on the stick between two men. But when they came back after those 40 days, they said, yeah, the place is fruitful, but the problem is it has all these fortified cities and all of these strong men. You know, there's just no way. There's no way. We can't take this land. They're too powerful. All the spies except Joshua and Caleb, of course, who said otherwise. But they gave a bad report to the people, and what the people did was they complained again. They lifted up their voices, we read there in Numbers 13 and 14, and they cried out against Moses, and they cried out against the Lord. In fact, they cried out throughout the night, it says. The whole congregation of Israel complained, and they said, if only we had died in Egypt, we would have been better off to stay there. And they said, you know, this is ridiculous. Let's just select a leader, and let's go back. They didn't believe in the Word of God. They didn't believe in the promise that He gave to them in His covenant. And it was there that the Lord said, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me? Even with all the signs I have performed among them. And in His wrath, He swore that they would not enter into that rest. It's a tragic story. 400 years Israel was in Egypt. And then this traveling through the wilderness, only for them to say, oh, we don't like it. We can't take it. We would rather go back. And God judges them, and they never enter in to the promised land, to that rest. He swore that everybody of that generation would die, and they did. It was only a new generation that was allowed to enter into Canaan. And it's a tragic story because really the whole goal of the Exodus was never realized for those people. God didn't allow any of those who had hardened their hearts against Him to know and enjoy the rest of the promised land. They fell away from the living God. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is picking up on. Falling away from the living God. What does it mean? It's very simple. It's very simple. It means to once be identified with the people of God and then to apostatize by hardening the heart. It means to be a part of the visible church, not just off on your own, but part of the visible church, and to have a heart that does not have true faith. It means to be a member of the covenant community, but not believe God's promises given to us in His covenant. Well, why should the Christian be concerned about this? That's the second thing we want to understand. Why should the Christian be concerned about this? Well, again, notice what the writer says after he quotes Psalm 95. He says in verse 12, take care, and what's the next word there? Take care, brothers. Brothers. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. He calls them brothers. He identifies them as a Christian congregation because he has every reason to think of them in that way. They're part of the visible church of God. And yet he warns them and calls them to examine themselves to see whether or not they too, like the Israelites who were also part of the visible church, didn't believe God's promises and had fallen short of true faith. You see, the application is the same. It's the same to New Covenant believers because of the covenant that God has made with His people. We are still the covenant people of God. Traveling, going through the wilderness, looking for the promised land. That's the imagery that the New Testament picks up upon. That's what it gives us. That's what it tells us. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews is going to say the same thing even when he gets to chapter 11. He's going to say that even Abraham, the one to whom all the promises were made about the promised land, even he wasn't looking just to that physical plot of real estate in Canaan, but he was looking beyond that. He says he was looking to the city which has foundations, whose builder and designer is God. And the writer says, we desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. And in chapter 13, he says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That is the picture that the New Testament gives us. It's a picture of the covenant people of God traveling through the wilderness looking for the promised land. Not heaven on earth before Christ returns, but when He returns. That's why the Apostle Peter calls us sojourners and exiles. Why he says that we are people who have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, reserved not on earth but in heaven, Peter says. And heaven will be brought down. We're not people just wandering aimlessly in the desert. We have a goal. We have a destination. We have a purpose. And that is why he picks up on Psalm 95 and applies it to these new covenant believers, because he wants them to remember that they are pilgrims. And the same comes to us, loved ones. We're to remember that we are pilgrims. And yet the sad truth is, and the writer to the Hebrews knows this, that just like the church in the Old Covenant, the church in the New Covenant is not pure. Oh, sure, people try to make the church pure. They try to restrict all sorts of different things in order to try to make the church as pure as possible. But it ultimately will never be pure. It's always made up of wheat and tares, sheep and goats. Not all Israel is of Israel. There will always be hypocrites within the covenant community. Those who outwardly appear to be Christian and who name the name of Christ, but who are not actually united to Christ by true faith. That is the condition. That is the condition. True faith. A believing heart that believes the promises of God and looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who falls away, they prove that they were never regenerate in the first place. It's not as though they once possessed salvation inwardly and now they have lost that salvation. If we adopted that kind of theology, we'd say that that person is partially responsible for their own salvation in the sense that they are co-redeemer with Christ. But rather, these are people like what our Lord explained in His parable of the sower. They heard the Word of God. Some of them heard the Word of God over and over again. But like seed that's sown on the path or on the rocky ground or amongst thorns, the faith of that person eventually proved to be false. They seemed for a while to be full of joy, full of excitement. They were excited about the Word of God at one time. But as Jesus says, having no root, their faith endured only for a little while, but when tribulation or persecution arose on account of the Word of God, what happened? They immediately fell away, Jesus says. Or the cares of the world choked their faith and they fell away. Whatever the circumstances, the person who falls away is one who is once identified with the people of God, once seemed to belong to the people of God, but had actually never been converted inwardly. We think of Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins, all waiting for the bridegroom. All of them, all 10 of them, seemed to be Christians. And yet Jesus says, in the end, 5 of them were shut out. And the Master looked at them and said, truly I say to you, I never knew you. And it's frightening. Because whatever faith they did have was some kind of a faith, but it fell short of true faith. You know, the one like this, they might have intellectually assented to the gospel. They might have intellectually agreed that, yeah, I believe that the gospel is true, and yet fallen short of true faith. They may have had a deep psychological occurrence that's caused them to confess Christianity with their lips. They may have had a dramatic emotional experience that has caused them to join a church. They may even be somewhat awakened to their sin, very sorry for the sins that they've committed, very sorry for the consequences and the shame of sin. And yet all the while, a true faith that trusts and relies on the finished work and the person of Jesus Christ alone is absent. They have a kind of faith that for a time looks the same as true faith, but it doesn't endure. It doesn't last. There's a gradual decline, a gradual slipping away until eventually their faith proves that it was never the result of true regeneration at all. And you see, this is what the writer is picking up upon. This is the sin that he is speaking of in verse 13. The sin of apostasy, where he says, be careful that you're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That is the sin he is talking about. Now, all sin, of course, is deceitful. All sin appears to be delightful. It comes like an illusion. And it beckons and calls the flesh and says, come, partake of me. You'll enjoy yourself. This will be great. This will be fun. You'll blow off some steam. Just do what you really want to do. Just let go. And of course, it's never satisfying. And the wages of sin are ultimately only death, and we're complete fools for listening to the lie. It's deceitful. But the sin of apostasy, the sin of turning away from the living God, is especially deceitful, loved ones. In that what it does is it offers relief to the pilgrim. It offers some relief to the Christian against this lifelong battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a long, long marathon. And if you're looking for some mountaintop high experience, you're looking for the wrong thing. It's not that God may not bring particular wonderful experiences in your life. Indeed, most Christians know things like that. But that's not what we're to be looking for. We're looking for the goal, the end, the resurrection of the body and the new earth. But it's always a lifelong marathon until then. And what happens is sin, the sin of apostasy, it comes along and it says, you know, it would just be so much easier for you if you just gave up on this pilgrimage. You know, that's really what came to the Israelites at Kadesh. When they said, oh, we'd be better off in Egypt. We would have had some relief from all these pressures of not having food and water. We wouldn't be wandering aimlessly, going nowhere. You know, don't let this Moses guy tell us what to do and what the word of the Lord is. Let's pick our own leader, a leader for ourselves, and let's go back to Egypt. The sin of apostasy. And it was the same sin that the Hebrew Christians were being tempted with. Oh, you'd be better off in Judaism. All the pressures of persecution and of not being one of the crowd, not fitting into the Jewish community. Oh, that would all end. It would all be so easy. Just go back to Judaism. And it's the same sin with which many of us right now are being tempted with at times. All of us know the weight that comes sometimes. The lie that says, oh, you know, you'd be better off in the world. Oh, wouldn't it be nice, maybe just for one day, one week, to live like that person? The one that the world just looks up to and glamorizes and loves. You know, why are you on this pilgrimage anyway? You'd be better off governing yourself, not being governed by some king that you can't even see. And what's the point of any of this anyway, this whole Christian life? You see, the adversary comes and he tells us these things. He tells you how meaningless your life is, how boring your life is, and how he comes and he appears to show that there's some relief in apostasy. Just do what you want. Just do what you want, he says. Just try a little. Do what you want. And he continues that assault subtly and deceitfully so that the heart drifts little by little until finally it is ensnared in complete delusion. You see, no one has ever woke up one day and said, I don't believe. I'm an apostate. You see, it's always a process. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that the Christian must resist that temptation. The Christian is part of a community like Israel in Kadesh that is standing immediately before the fulfillment of God's promise. And the warning comes to us today, loved ones. Today. It comes to us as long as it is called today. But how can we prevent this? The last thing that we want to look at. Well, notice that the writer gives us the answer. Look at what he says. He really tells us two things. Notice what they are. If you're interested in preventing apostasy, then note what the writer says. The first is found in verse 12. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest this happen to you." Now, the verb that he uses there, which we translate "take care," is a verb that essentially means look or watch. And we could translate it, watch out or be careful. In other words, don't be negligent. Don't be presumptuous. As Paul told the Corinthians, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And he calls us to strengthen our faith. And we say, well, how can I strengthen my faith? That's the whole point. I can't. I need God to strengthen my faith. Right. But God provides to us means in which to do that. And when we hear this warning, loved one, we ought to take heed to the warning. They're part of the means that God uses to secure the perseverance of His people. Road signs along the way. It says, danger, cliff. Careful, slippery road. Windy road. Watch out, be careful. And we're to use these means, we're to heed these warnings. And we're to use particularly the means that He has provided to us so that we can have our faith strengthened, which is very clear, of course, in the New Testament. I didn't invent this. The seminary didn't invent this. The elders didn't invent this. This is God's design and what He has ordained. The preached Word and His sacraments. You see, every Lord's Day when we gather together to worship Him, we come to serve Him. We don't come to serve ourselves. That's what the word service means, to serve Him. And yet in that service to Him, He also feeds and nourishes us. And we come to use these means diligently. Is that how we look at the Word and the sacraments? Do we really honestly look at that as we're coming on Sunday to hear God's Word preached as God's Word? Is it God's Word that we understand is being proclaimed? Because that's what it is. And for the one who receives it by faith, there's benefit. Or do you think that maybe really you can go a while without those means and your soul will still be all right? If that's you, I say take care, brothers and sisters. Take care, lest you fall away. God has provided means. He's provided means for His pilgrim people until we reach the promised land. That's what He has done. And we have to submit to that. If we want to hold fast our original confidence firm to the end, we must make use of those means that He has provided to us. The other thing that He says is this. Look in verse 13. He says, "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now, by exhort one another, He doesn't mean go boss each other around. Go bind your brother's conscience to your opinion. That's not what He's saying. Remember, the sin in view here is the sin of apostasy. And He's saying that the community of faith in which we are a part is a community of pilgrims, and it is to be a community of encouragement. In other words, encouraging one another to continue on in the faith. And loved ones, that's why. If we're away for a couple of weeks someplace, it's not legalistic for us to say, "Hey, I haven't seen you. Where have you been?" And we're just full of pride, really, if we say, "Well, you know, who are you to be asking me that? What's mine is my own life. You know, who are you to be intruding on me?" That's not how your brother or sister is thinking of that. They're encouraging you because they know that you are a fellow pilgrim on the way. And we're to exhort one another every day. That's what was to take place in this congregation of Hebrew Christians. It's what's to take place with us. That's how we prevent this apostasy. And yet also in making these things clear, He's calling upon us to have true faith. You might be wondering, well, how do I know that I'm not an apostate? How do I know that my faith isn't fake? Well, if you are concerned about that, don't look within. You look without. You look to the Lord Jesus Christ and you rest in Him. And for all of you in the Christian congregation, in the church of God, for all of us, we must constantly continue to do that. And young people, you who have grown up in the church and you are here because your mom and dad share the same last name as you. Rather, you have their name and they put you in the car and they drove you here and that's what you do each week. The text calls upon you to believe. To embrace Christ as your Savior. Not just to say, well, this is what we do in my family because that's what my mom or my dad tells me what to do. But you must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. If God rejects you and you end up in hell, it's not your parents' fault. It's not your pastor's fault. It's not your catechism teacher's fault. It's not God's fault. It's your fault for hardening your heart against Him. And He calls upon you and He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A promise was made to you in your baptism. And you've been included into the covenant community. The question is, do you believe that promise? Do you believe? Call upon Him while it is today and look to Him. And if you say, well, of course I believe. I've always believed. Then you go to your parents or you go to your pastor, your catechism teacher, and you say, you know, I think I need to make profession of my faith because I believe. And if you're waiting on that, why? Why? God calls on you to believe while it is today. Don't harden your heart. Come to Him. Trust in Him. Leave all your pride and your self-righteousness aside and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't delay. Others have. Because it won't always be today. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't put it off. Don't delay as others have and have ultimately died in their sins and have had to stand before God clothed in their own righteousness, which are only filthy rags before God. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and know the perfect righteousness that comes from Him, the one who has brought many sons to glory, the one who has made propitiation for the sins of His people, the one who is the builder of the house of God. And we are His house indeed if we believe on Him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and we take these warnings seriously in Your Word. And we pray and ask, O Father, that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would continue to open up hearts and cause them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, as pilgrims to continue in the faith that we have professed. Cause it to be strengthened and preserved. And we thank You, Father, that You have promised that for the one who does believe, for the one that You have given true faith, that indeed they will never fall away, that they will never perish. Lord, we pray and ask for Your blessing to be upon us and this congregation. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, we sing in